Now, everyone who manifests the character of God in their life is a child of God. Everyone who does not manifest the character of God in their life is not a child of God. He makes it a black and white issue. He doesn't say, well, what about so-and-so that seems to be but is not? He's drawing the line firm and fixed. That's his purpose. So that's the character of God. Then verse 6, a person who claims fellowship with God. We know the word fellowship means to share in common. A person who claims to share in common in the life of God, in the light of God. We looked at some passages in the Gospel of John, which indicate that light and life are inseparable. John's gospel begins, in him was life, and him that life was the light of men. So a person who claims to share in the light and life of God, yet lives in the darkness, person's a liar. He claims a relationship with God, but he doesn't have one, because he lives his life in the realm of darkness. And there is no darkness in God. So to claim to live in a personal relationship with God and at the same time live in darkness, John says that's just a liar. He's claiming something that's not true. Now, verse 7, if we are walking in the light. So here is one who's living his life in the realm of the light. His life reflects the character of God. Then this person has fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another. I take it the issue here is fellowship with God. It's we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light. So the two parties in view, we and God. And so when he says we have fellowship with one another, he's talking about we and God have fellowship with one another. So the person who is living his life in the light, manifesting the character of God, has a relationship with God. Now, that person who lives in a relationship with God is being cleansed. Present tense. The blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. So to live in the light does not mean you don't sin. Living in the light means you are a person with a personal relationship with God, and thus the character of God is manifested in and through you. Therefore, you are being cleansed from any sin that comes into your life. And we'll talk about the details of that in our study in a moment in the opening verses of chapter 2. Verse 8, if we make a claim not to have sin. Denial, basically, of sin, the principle of sin. Then we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we claim, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Again, verses 8 and 10 are describing a person who does not have a relationship with God, because he's standing against God, opposed to God, declaring God to be a liar. This person does not have the truth within him. We noted in the Gospel of John again that these are terms which are descriptive of an unbeliever, of the children of the devil. John chapter 8, we're told that the devil has no truth in him. He's been a liar from the beginning. And here you have the children of the devil manifesting the devil's character. Verse 9, which is a key verse. You see, as you back into this, verse 9 fits into place. If we are confessing our sins, that word to confess means to agree with. If we are agreeing with God about our sins, in effect, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us. So those who are agreeing with God about their sin are the same as those who walk in the light, in verse 7. And they are those who experience cleansing. Now, he's not talking here about a Christian who sins. So, as a Christian, I committed an act of sin. Now I must confess it and God will forgive me. That's contrary to the context. Contrary to the context of the whole book. Because he already told me in verse 7 that I am being cleansed. by virtue of a relationship with Him. He'll talk about the outworking of that. Rather, as a result of being one who agrees with God about sin, I'm manifesting God's character. In contrast with verse 8, one who does not have the truth. Verse 10, one who is making God a liar. Verse 9, I am one who is agreeing with God about sin. So you see, I am partaking of God's character. I am seeing things from God's perspective. That's an indication of a person who is a child of God. We noted that the other uses of this word confess in the Gospel of John have to do with a reflection of a believer's character, basically agreeing with God about His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a reflection that a person is a believer. You must agree with God about sin. You must agree with God about His Son, Jesus Christ. That's a manifestation of a person who is a child of God. Let me say on this word confess, too. Passages in the Gospel, we'll look at them later on in the study. In Matthew and in Luke, where Jesus said that if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. It had nothing to do with a public invitation. It had nothing to do with giving your public testimony, I don't believe. But it has to do, if you will come to believe in Him in this life, if you will acknowledge Him in this life. What we're saying is you have to come to believe in Jesus Christ in this life. And then in the presence of God, Jesus Christ acknowledges you. Coming into agreement and a recognition and an acknowledgement, a characteristic of a believer. Now when you come into chapter 2, John picks up. He is touched on the fact in verse 7 that you can be living in the light and still sin. Because those who are living in the light are constantly being cleansed. How does that work? Well, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tell you how that works. My little children. And this is a term of endearment. Jesus Himself used this expression in John 13:33 in speaking of His disciples. Now here John picks it up, and he'll use it a couple of times in this particular epistle. Down in verse 12 of chapter 2, I am writing to you, little children. Over in chapter 3, verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's a term of warmth and endearment. My little children, the purpose in writing this, I am writing these things to you with a purpose, in order that you may not sin. You may not begin to commit acts of sin. You recognize that sin is a characteristic of the old life. You recognize that sin is a characteristic of those who are apart from God. So I'm writing this to you so you understand and don't sin. Don't begin to sin. Don't begin to contemplate indulging in acts of sin. But I recognize I'm one who partakes of the character of God, in contrast to those who live their life in the darkness. So that's a purpose, to remind us of who we are and thus how we are to live. However, he goes on, there is a condition. If anyone sins, in an aorist tense here, now tenses are important, so I'm drawing them to attention. Aorist tense has to do primarily with an act of sin. Aorist tense is usually defined, and those of you who took Greek make me be more specific all the time, punctiliar action. Action done at a point in time. In contrast to the present tense, where we are living a life of sin, here is a person who commits an act of sin, or commits acts of sin. You can commit more than one. But it's a contrast from living a life of sin. There's a difference. If anyone sins, commits acts of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there's a correction here, lest anybody would have misunderstood. John is not teaching what we call the doctrine of practical perfection. We are perfected in Christ the moment we believe. But there have been those who taught what we call perfectionism. That they have arrived or attained a state of perfection in their conduct and in their life. John sets that in proper perspective. He touched on it in verse 7 of chapter 1. Now he indicates, if anyone does commit acts of sin, any believer, how are they dealt with? Well, we have an advocate with the Father. This is the word we're familiar with from studies in the Gospel of John, the word paraclete. The word paraclete is a compound word to call alongside of. Para, to be alongside or beside, and kaleo, to call. The paraclete is one called alongside of, to give aid or assistance or help, to give support. It's only used by John in the New Testament writings. Jump back to the Gospel of John. And in John 14 and verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper." That word helper is the word we have translated advocate in 1 John 2:1. He will send you another advocate, another paraclete. And that word another means another of the same kind. So Jesus identifies Himself as a paraclete. And He says He will send another one just like me to be your helper, your aid. Down in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. There again is the Holy Spirit identified as the paraclete, the advocate, the helper. Over in chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of Me. Over in chapter 16, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And that occurs. Jesus departs the earth in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is sent to begin a ministry in a new way. The Holy Spirit was present on earth. Remember that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. But the Spirit of God is being sent to embark on a particular ministry of a special kind, to indwell believers and provide all the aid and assistance and support they need to live the life that God wants them to live here on earth. Now, over in John, 1 John again. Here we're told that Jesus Christ is our advocate, the one who gives us aid. Now, what is the balance here is we have an advocate or a helper who indwells us, the Holy Spirit, who was sent by God to us, and we also have an advocate or a helper in the presence of God, Jesus Christ. Because the advocate in 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We also have the advocate who was sent to us from the Father, the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit indwells us to be our advocate and helper. Jesus Christ represents us in the presence of the Father to be our advocate and our helper. He's identified as Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thus, He is the one fit to represent us. This word also be used in a legal sense, as an attorney or a lawyer. Because an attorney or a lawyer is one who comes to your aid to give you the help necessary to be your representative. So thus the word carried that idea in a legal context. Jesus Christ is the one that we have with the Father to represent us. And that word with, preposition that's based in word that means to be face to face with someone. So He is our representative in the presence, face to face, with God the Father, in the very presence of God. Now see how this works. Verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Good theological word, the word propitiation. And the word basically means satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins. He has satisfied the righteous demands of a holy God by paying the just penalty for sin. That's the point. He's the propitiation for our sins. He has been the satisfaction for our sins. For I am sinful and God is holy. And God in His holy righteousness says the penalty for sin is death. And the righteous Son of God died on a cross to pay that penalty. He has satisfied all the righteous demands of a holy God. He has propitiated, satisfied, paid the penalty for my sins. Now, the connection, what happens? I sin as a believer. I have come to trust Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I recognize and believe that He alone died for me. And by trusting Him alone, I am cleansed and forgiven. But I sin. I get angry with my wife and I kick the dog. Better than the other way around. I sin. Whatever the sin. I lied, I lust, whatever. What happens? I am back under the guilt of my sin. I am back under condemnation. No. Well, why? Because I have a representative in the presence of the Father, one who has satisfied God's justice regarding all my sin, past, present, and future. So that when I sin, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father to be my representative and say, yes, and I died to pay the penalty for that sin. My death satisfies the demands of righteousness in paying the penalty for that sin. So I am saved initially by the gracious work of Jesus Christ. I simply relied upon Him. And I am constantly, daily forgiven by virtue of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, that He intercedes. He represents me before the Father. So we have Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, you remember, the book of Revelation. We see him functioning in this way in the book of Job. So I sin, and Satan is there to say, there's that dirty, rotten sinner, Gil Rue again. He did it again. You know, that's the 37th time this week, and it's only 9 o'clock Monday morning. Therefore, that means that his penalty is death. He belongs to me. And Jesus Christ is there to intercede and say, I died. I paid the penalty for that sin. He is one who is cleansed and forgiven by virtue of my work. That's his high priestly ministry developed in the book of Hebrews. That's what's referred to here. That's what's talked about up in chapter 1, verse 7 of 1 John. As we are walking in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son keeps on cleansing us. So if you will, it is automatic. And I am cleansed of the sins that I commit the moment I commit them. That's why I do not believe that 1 John 1:9 is talking about a program of forgiveness for a believer. I am automatically forgiven. Automatically from the standpoint, it's based upon what Jesus Christ does as my representative in heaven, not what I do down here. When I trusted Him as personal Savior, that encompassed all His work for me for all eternity. That was the package of my salvation. It's like a lifetime warranty. And that's the way my salvation is. It's an eternal warranty. It's a guarantee. You say, well, you've got a license to sin. I mean, you know, I can go out and sin all I want. Wine, women, and song. Wine and women. It even sinners have their limitations. Hey boy, that's a great religion you got, Gil. You just know God's going to forgive you, so you can go out and sin all you want. You know the problem? When I trusted Jesus Christ, I was born anew from above. He transformed my character. And I don't want to, like I once did. That doesn't mean the old me doesn't at times want to, but the new me doesn't want to. And when I do sin, I'm miserable, because it's not really what my life is all about anymore. So it's not a license to sin, as someone might look at it and say, because that's part of the transformation of character. I've partaken of God's character now, which is light. Deep down as a believer, do you really, really want to sin? And when that old man is tugging and drawing you to it, you know that the end of it's misery. You hate it. And you despise it. It doesn't bring you happiness and joy. Not even the temporal way. That's what the unbeliever can do. He can indulge in his sin, and there's pleasure in sin for a season. But you know, we lost even that edge of pleasure in sin when we became believers. And now I sin and I'm miserable. The unbeliever can say, isn't this fun? And there is pleasure for a time. But for a believer, it's different. And that's because I partake of God's character. Where is our desire now? To be more like Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we don't go through time. But the general character of our life is changed and transformed. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. I'd like you to go through the first epistle of John sometime in the next couple of weeks and write down every place the word world is used in the first epistle of John. See how it's used by John in this epistle. I think you'll see a pattern. I say that because 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 indicates that the doctrine of limited atonement is a scriptural impossibility. That the word world here has to mean world. It's the same world that John closes with in the last chapter, 1 John 5, verse 19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. This world system and all that are in it. So you trace through the use of the word world. I say that because some who hold to the doctrine of limited atonement, which is, perhaps you're not familiar with that, that Christ only died for the elect, those that he had chosen for salvation. And thus they say that the world here is limited in scope, either to the world of the elect, or else word world here means nations in contrast to Jews. Now, you study the use of the word world, and we'll do it at a later time if we have time, in our study of 1 John, to see if there's any other use of this word in 1 John that will stand to that kind of meaning. We don't want to read our theology into Scripture. We want to get our theology out of Scripture. Now, it says he's the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. I take it world means world. It's the same satisfaction for everyone, every place. Now, the Scripture makes clear that that satisfaction and that payment is applied only to those who come to believe in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. But the provision is the same. It's that satisfaction. There's not a different payment for the Buddhist, or a different payment for the Jew, or a different payment for the Gentile, or a different payment for anyone. It's the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And for those who believe, they reap and receive the benefits of his death. So these opening verses, very clear. What has he done? He has expanded on the matter of being cleansed while you live in the light. For believers who manifest God's character, they do and will sin. Undesirable as it is, we don't have to sin. I believe that the power of God indwelling us is adequate, that if we would draw upon that power, rely upon that power, every moment of every day, we would never sin. So it's never necessary for me to sin. I never have to sin. Anytime I've sinned, since I became a believer some 29 years ago, I did it by choice. I said, oh boy, there were some strong tuggings there. But the power of God indwelling me was adequate and sufficient. The helper there would provide every aid and every enablement for me to function as God wanted me to. But sometimes I resist His help. And I do sin. What is God's plan? God's plan is that His Son function as my representative in glory, to be my advocate. Thus, I am constantly cleansed. I have eternal security. Why? He ever lives to make intercession for me. So anytime I sin, from now to the time I stand in the presence of God, Jesus Christ is in the presence of God as the one who satisfied God's righteous demand in paying the penalty for my sin. What a privileged position we have as believers. Isn't it amazing that we are those cleansed and forgiven? Trust that's a motivation, a drive that we want to be more like Jesus Christ. I want more of His character to characterize me. Praise God for the forgiveness.